We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11, the last part of it today. Last Lord's Day, we took up the first part, Christ, man's head. And this morning, we want to talk about till he come. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's next major event on his calendar. He will come to take the believers out of this wicked world, caught up to be with him, which is far better. Will it be in the year 2001? This is a new year, a new Sunday, for the first Sunday of the new year. Who knows? But we've got to look for him. As our bulletin said, I think I had our weekly verse, "He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 20, verse. And so we want to talk about that theme, but let's read first at verse number 18 together. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And so today we have divisions. Divisions in churches. This is a sad situation when there are divisions. I'm glad we don't have any divisions in our church that I know about. I guess those who want to divide are not here. They leave. No, but we have church all over the place that the divisions. The Democrats, the Republicans, battling thing out for day after day after day. Who's going to win? And so Paul says, "I partly believe it." In the churches, in fact, that report yesterday on the joint session of Congress with the Democrats and the Republicans and adding up the Electoral College and the battle that was in Florida, and so the Black Caucus walked out. They didn't want anything to do with it, but they still went ahead with the Electoral Vote. Now, I believe the Electoral College is solid, is fine. Now, just think what it would be if just the big cities would elect the president. The poor little tiny states that have very few people, they have no say whatever, see. The Electoral College, just like the Senate, protects the little states. Every one of those little states has an electoral vote, and they can sway that thing or not sway it. So I'm for it. I know a lot of people, including the senator from New York, Hillary Clinton, is opposed to the Electoral College. They want to wipe it out. It's a wise thing. But the divisions, yes. But when the Congress has spoken, and when our Senate has spoken, and the House and the electoral people, then that is the end of it. But divisions in the church? No, we don't want those divisions. It's not right. In John 7:43, now some divisions are possible and are good and are proper. There was a division, John 7:43 says, among the people because of him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a division because of him. Now that's a good division. Those that are against him, those that are for him. I'm sorry that people are against Christ. But if they're against him, they don't believe in what he says and what he preaches. The same in John 9:16. "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" So they were divided. There was a division among the people because of him. Even so today, isn't it? Division because of him. Some that accept him and trust him as Savior, some that reject him. And then in Romans 16:17, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Doctrinal divisions, we don't want to have anything to do with doctrinal heresy. We want to stick with the Bible. We want to stick with what God has said in his word and not be a party to divisions that are contrary to the doctrine that we've received. And so we should separate from them. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, that ye speak the same thing, that there be no division and among you." And that's what we want to have, a unity. As I said before many times, I've been to churches. I think of church without mentioning names, but they had three divisions. And I think there may have been four. Here's this group, and this group, and this group. And then the fourth one. I don't know what division I was in when I was in that church, but this one wouldn't speak to that one. That one speak to this one. This one speak to that one. And I don't know who to speak to. See, divisions in churches. See, it's a sad thing. It's carnality, isn't it? It's people. I'm glad for Will's testimony that he was in a church that was a little bit on the cold side, and he's glad for a church that's on the warm side. See, we've got to be warm. We've got to be friendly, and that's what we try to do because the Lord would have us. "He that hath friends must show himself friendly." That's the scripture. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The Lord Jesus certainly is our friend. And so we want to avoid divisions. Paul says, I partly believe that there's divisions. Now notice the next verse. Let's read that one together, verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved might be manifest among you." And so there must be heresies, holding separate different things. I see people say, well, heresies? Do we have? Yes, the Bible says there must be heresies, special heresies. Now in Acts 24:14, "After the way that they call heresy, so worship by the God of my fathers, the people call it heresy of holding heresis from hiereo, to hold, that which holds doctrines contrary to the scriptures, usually, but in this case, it was a good holding. Paul held to the things, the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 and 20, One of them is heresies. And then it says in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, swift destruction. Well, here Paul says there must be heresies. Even damnable heresies? Yes. Why? It says in this verse, that they which are seen among you. If we didn't have the false teachers, the heresies of Christian Science, the heresies of Jehovah's Witness, the heresies of apostasy in the Roman Catholic Church, the heresies and apostasy in the liberal churches and the national and world councils of churches, the compromises of the National Association of Evangelicals and World Evangelical Fellowship, and even some of the fundamentalist brethren that are off on the scriptures and various doctrines of the Bible, if we didn't have these, we wouldn't know those that are approved. See, we've got to separate so that we have purity of doctrine. And Paul says that they that are approved by whom? Approved by the Lord. They that are approved, those that are dokimos, those that are found faithful may be manifest among you. And so, although that seems to be contrary to what we normally think of, heresies, oh, we don't want heresies. No, we do, see. When heresies come, then what does the Bible tell us in 2 Corinthians 6:14? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So you see the purity, the separation, because the heresies are there. And that's what the churches have done through the centuries. Let's read verse 20, please. When ye come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were having these love feasts, they were called, and in the church, and it wasn't for the particular purpose for the Lord's Supper. They had their own lunches, their own meals, and there was a disorderliness about this. There was eating in the church, and here was a disorderly eating in the church. Listen, some pastors don't even believe in eating anything in the church. It's interesting, isn't it? I know our Pastor Willis, Berea Baptist Church. He was dead set against this thing because of some of the things and ramifications. So others say, well, that's all right. Let's go ahead and have eating in the church. But this particular eating was an eating that was in disorder. And it was an eating that led to chaos because they weren't doing the right thing. For instance, let's read verse 21, talks about why it was wrong. Quote, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And so here they ate beforehand, and they brought their supper, and one didn't have any food, one was drinking and drunken. It was not to carry the Lord's Supper. It was something else. It was just for eating their own meals, and this was a thing that was frowned upon because this particular service was to commemorate the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death until He come. And instead of that, there was a big feast and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating. I'm for eating. We need three meals a day or two meals a day or one meal a day, however many meals you eat a day. But we have to be careful that we don't become gluttons and we don't have the Lord's Supper, and in the midst of the Lord's Supper have all kinds of things and so on. There's lots of things that we've got to be very careful of. And so this was a matter of disorderliness and eating in the church when they should have, for one purpose, one thing to come together for the Lord's table. See, that was the purpose of this particular meeting in the church. It wasn't to eat the steak. And we had a good meal at the reception yesterday, the wedding of Joshua and Melissa. It was outstanding. I mean, I don't think anybody could have found a better place to eat and so on. It was a wonderful service, and it was an excellent. There was not a thing that was left out. And as I said to Ralph afterwards, I said, well, Ralph, give me the bill. So he said, I got one in my pocket, but I got to show it to you. But anyway, it's a phenomenal situation when weddings are coming. We're glad for weddings, and we're glad for the wedding of Melissa and of Joshua, uniting these two families, the Walnuffers and the Berries, and working them together. It's a wonderful thing. But in the Lord's house, just imagine, if we had that big feast, and then, you know, as an incidental, well, here's the Lord's Supper. See, I mean, it's just, in the church, this was the situation. They were out of order in what they did. Let's read verse 22 together. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So here's people that didn't have any food, see? It's just like, now, when churches get together, have potluck suppers, for example, as some do and so on, they get together, each one brings something, and so everybody can eat. But apparently in this situation, they brought their bag or whatever, the others brought their bag, and here's people brought nothing. They were starving to death. They didn't have anything to eat. And Paul says, you're not even sharing the meal. See, it's one thing to overeat, to be drunken and gluttons and so on and so forth, but here there was no sharing. And so he doesn't praise them. Despise the church of God. Don't you have houses to eat and drink? In other words, eat and drink at your own house. But when you come together in the Lord's house, it's for the Lord's Supper and so on. It's interesting. This is a situation. But they were out of order at the Lord's Supper. Now, in chapter 11, verse 23, Paul sets forth the real purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper. Let's read that together. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Notice Paul says, I've delivered unto you what I received of the Lord. Was Paul one of the 12 apostles on this earth? No. He was saved after the Lord rose and ascended into heaven. Well, where did he receive this of the Lord? I believe it was during his Bible Institute Theological Seminary training on the backside of the desert in Arabia for 3 years. You know, here Paul never went to theological seminary. He was a Jewish trained man in the synagogues. But the Lord Jesus taught him for 3 solid years the doctrines that he had to preach and teach in the churches. And I believe this is one of the doctrines the Lord Jesus gave him and delivered unto him, and Paul delivered unto the local church in Corinth. And that's the same ordinance that we have today that we just used and commemorated the Lord's Supper. Notice, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This was the Last Supper, as we call it. This time in which he was betrayed. I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about that betrayal. It's a terrible thing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verse 4, the disciples were picked. Judas Iscariot is named, which also betrayed him. Matthew 17, 22, while in Galilee, Jesus said, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Matthew 20, verse 18, he says, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and of the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Matthew 26, verse 2, you know that after 2 days of the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He named his own death, not simply a death, but to be crucified. Matthew 26 and verse 16, from that time he that is Judas sought opportunity to betray him. Have you sought opportunity to pray the Lord, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Think of it. May God deliver us from ever betraying or seeking opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Shame on Judas. Matthew 26, verse 21. As he did eat, the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. The inner circle, the close ones. Matthew 28, 22. He answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And then he says, the Son of Man goeth, as is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's good for that man that he had not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Didn't say Lord. Said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Thou hast said. He named the betrayer. Matthew 26, 45. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Gethsemane, when they fell asleep, he was praying, can't you pray with me 1 hour? He knew that Calvary was coming up. And he said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he that is at hand that doth betray me. Matthew 26, 18. And he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. I call that the kiss of betrayal. You know, the kisses seem to be sweet and nice, but in Judas's heart, it was the reverse of nice. It was wicked. It was evil. May we not give our Savior the kiss of betrayal. May not our lips praise him and our heart despise him. The kiss of betrayal. In John 6:64, there be some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. You say, why did he choose Judas? That's the question we have in some of our Bible studies. Because he knew that would betray him. He wanted to show to us, I believe, that in among all of us, even who parade around as believers, maybe, just maybe, there may be one, maybe more, but there may be one that is not a Christian, not saved, like Judas, that would betray him, but they're with him and close to it. And then in John 13:2, the supper being ended, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, it was the devil that put into the heart to betray him. Betrayal is a heart problem, not the head, not the brain, not the intellect. It's a heart problem. And the devil put it into Judas's heart. In John 13:11, he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, ye are not all clean. And then in John 13:21, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And after that, everyone said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? But remember, Judas didn't say, Lord, is it I? He said, Master, is it I? No man can call him Lord except the Spirit of God be with him. And so, as he took bread, as the night he was betrayed, our Savior, as it says, took bread. Let's read verse 24 together. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so when he had given thanks, it's a good idea to give thanks before we eat. That was down through the centuries of time. The believers have done that, whether we're in restaurants, whether we're private in our homes, wherever we may be, in the airports, in the airplanes, wherever it is. We thank the Lord, not only for the food we partake of, but for all that he's done for us. It's an opportunity to thank the Lord. And the Lord Jesus led us in that ministry of thanks. That's why I guess I like to sing every Sunday. The Lord's Day, thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Thank you, Lord. I think when our hearts dry up and we cannot think of anything for which to praise God and praise our Savior, something's wrong with us. And I think we need some reminders of that. The Lord Jesus gave thanks. Then he broke it. Said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now the Roman Catholic Church takes that a literal way. It becomes the body of Christ. The cup becomes the blood of Christ. We do not believe that this is what the Lord Jesus meant. His body was here. His body cannot be in the bread. But that is a metaphor. It represents my body. Just like when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the resurrection of life. These are figures of speech that represent what he is and how he is. This represents my body, the bread, which is broken for you. This do and remember. So, I mean, now, the Roman Catholic Church Bible doesn't have the word broken in it. And the Westcott and Hort text doesn't have broken in it. It's not in the NIV, not in the New American Standard Version, not in these new versions. They take that out of there. They say, well, we can't have his body broken for us. It was broken, but not his bones. The scripture says, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's true. But thorns on his brow broke the flesh and the skin. Nails in his hands, nails in his feet, not his bones, but broke the skin. The spear thrust in the side, not a bone of him was broken, but he was broken for us. And then this do in remembrance of me. Remembrance. That word is a compound word, that remembrance. It's anamneso, and it's remembering again of me. Now, when a loved one dies, you remember perhaps that the loved one is dead, and you miss them, either my father, my mother, my father-in-law, mother-in-law, they're all with the Lord. But do we remember the act of dying? We do not. But the Lord Jesus said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. My body which was broken, my blood which was shed at the cross of Calvary, and all the way down the corridors of time, it was broken and shed for you. Now that word for, remember Ralph Jr. was in our Greek class. I don't know whether he remembers any of these things, but there are two words for. One is anti, which means a substitute for. The other is huper, which is a substitute for, but also for the benefit of, as well as a substitute for. This is a substitution and also benefit of. It's huper. And he died and his body was broken. And he died on the cross of Calvary for, in our place, for us. For the not only the believers that were there, but the world, sins of the world, all over the world. For the benefit of us. And that's an important fact, an important thing that the Lord Jesus wants us to remember again, his death, and the importance indeed that we do this. And as I say, we maybe go to funerals, but we don't remember people's death. Dying is not always happy. It's not always pleasant. We're glad that our granddaughter Elizabeth was spared from death in this automobile crash December the 10th. She's still in the hospital. And she went from intensive care to intermediate care now to a private room. But you know, that's good and that's bad because they don't tie her hands. And so with her mind not completely clear, she pulled this thing out, that thing out, her feeding tube out, various things. It's a horrible thing. So now she's got to recover. I guess she understands now that she's not supposed to do that, but she got to put those tubes back in, and that's painful. And so, death is not always easy. Now, some people, George Purnell just died of a heart attack, just like that. See, my dad died of a heart attack. Very simple. But some deaths are long. Some deaths take a long time, and we don't want to remember the pain. The Lord Jesus said, I want you to remember my pain. I want you to remember my death in your place for your sins, the sins of the world. Never forget it. Let's read verse 25 together. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament. Blah, blah. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Again, the cup. So the bread representing his body which was broken for us, the cup representing the blood which was shed for us, and as the Lord led Ed to pray this morning, Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And so that blood that was shed, and John MacArthur's heresy and the blood of Christ, it's a terrible thing. Where he says the blood of Christ does not cleanse. The blood of Christ does not forgive. The blood of Christ cannot give us redemption. He says it's death, and blood just means death. No, blood is blood, and death is death. And he had to die, that's true, but he had to die by the shedding of his blood, which is the forgiveness of sin. And as it says in chapter 1 of John, 1 John, the blood that cleanseth us from sin. It's an important part of our Lord's death. Let's read verse 26 together. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. As often as ye eat and drink. As often. There's no limit. There's no time limit. We do that in a regular basis. Every Lord's Day, the first Sunday usually of every month, as the Lord enables us. Some churches do it every single Lord's Day. But as often as ye do it, eat the bread and drink this cup in the Lord's table, ye do show the Lord's death. And you manifest the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. How long do you do this? Till the Lord Jesus come. Is he going to come today? I don't know. He could. He could come before we're finished the service. There's no fulfilled prophecy needs to be unfulfilled or fulfilled rather before his coming. But until he comes, we're to remember his death by the communion service, the Lord's table. In Matthew 24:3, the disciples asked him, what shall the sign of thy coming be in the end of the world? The Lord Jesus' coming is in two phases. One is the rapture, the taking away of the believers, the saved ones of the church, and followed by the seven-year period of tribulation. The second phase is the coming with his saints to this earth in order to set up the millennial kingdom, the reign of the Lord Jesus upon this earth. And what will be the signs of that coming? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, the Corinthians said, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Are we waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we waiting for our next meal? Or waiting for our next paycheck? Waiting for our next house or boat or whatever we may be waiting for? Are we waiting for the coming? These Corinthian Christians in chapter 1, he says they were waiting. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, it talks about Christ the first fruits. That's the resurrection of our Savior. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. We do this until he come, till he come. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are ye not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He'd led them to the Lord Jesus. He'd led them to Christ. They were saved. And now at his coming, they're going to be with him. That's what he says. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 13, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Here's the coming with the saints. Our hearts should be established at this coming of the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:15, they which are alive and remain shall not, until the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them that are asleep. And so the rapture is spoken of in chapter 4, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he prays that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to have, our spirit, soul, and body blameless, harmless, and pure until he's coming and return. And then 1 John 2:26, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Ashamed? Yes. If you are doing something wrong and your mother or father enters the room and sees you stealing or smashing or whatever, aren't you ashamed of yourself? I hope you got some shame left. And we don't want to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord. See, if we're in the wrong place, wrong time, doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, whatever. John says that little children abide in him, that ye not be ashamed before him at his coming. And as oft as you do it until he come, in verse 26. Until the Lord Jesus returns, we're to remember his death on the cross of Calvary, shedding of his blood. You say, well, I don't like it. Well, that's tough. You don't like it. You say, I'm bored with it. Well, that's tough, too. I mean, that's not the Lord's problem. If you are bored with the Lord's table, your heart should be right and get yourself unbored. Get yourself a little unbored. See, you say it's repetitious. Well, it is repetitious. You said, I did that once before. Well, it's all right. People say that about the Bible. We're trying to get people to read their Bible through Genesis to Revelation every year, 85 verses per day. They say, well, I've read it before. That's all right. Do it again. And again, you're a different person. You have different needs. I am a different person. I have different needs. I want to read that Bible, and I want to read it and study. So the Lord's table should get to our hearts. And if our hearts are not right, get them right. That's why it says to examine ourselves and before we partake. Let's read verse 27 together. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's why we put in here that this is be for believers. Unworthily. How can we eat of that bread unworthily? Well, first of all, if we're lost, if we're unsaved, that's a sacrilege against the body and blood of the Lord to partake of the Lord's table unbelieving. This is for believers and saved people only, those that are born again. And then believers, if we have hearts that are filled with sin and out of fellowship with the Lord, we ought to make them right before we partake of the Lord's table. Otherwise, that's an unworthy participation, and the Lord does not want us to partake in an unworthy manner. And that's what he means, unworthily. Let's read verse 28 together. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so it's the self-examination the Lord wants us to have. Now, some churches go down the aisle, I guess, and say, let me see, you don't get it, you don't get it. See, it's a self-examination as to who participates and partakes of the Lord's table. We've got to examine ourselves, and then, after examination, getting right with our Lord, right with ourselves, then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup in fellowship. Let us examine ourselves, to test, dokimazo, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Check our hearts out as metals, to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, to deem worthy. Examine ourselves, and then eat of that bread. Let's read verse 29 together. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so an unworthy eating drinks damnation or judgment. And so we want to be in shape. First of all, we want to be saved. Secondly, we want to have our sins confessed to the Lord and be in fellowship with the Lord and not eat in an unworthy manner. Otherwise, not discerning the Lord's body, we will have judgment and condemnation upon us. And this, of course, Paul does not want and the Lord does not want. And then notice the result of this in the Corinthian church in verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is the result of this. For this cause, drinking damnation to themselves with their feasts, with their misactions and wrong deeds in the Lord's table, eating in an unworthy manner. For this cause, many are weak. That is, God touched the bodies of the Corinthian people and made them sick and weak. Many are sickly. Weakness, sickly, and even many sleep. Sleep in death. They had committed a sin unto physical death. And if we are not careful as we participate in the Lord's Supper, he could do the same to us. He did it in the Corinthian church. He could do it to us. Make us weak. Make us sickly. And even take us home to glory. The sin unto physical death. Ananias and Sapphira got into that mess, didn't they? In Acts chapter 5. They got into that terrible problem. Certain man named Ananias, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price. Nothing wrong with keeping back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. That's nothing wrong with bringing a certain part, laying it at the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong with it. So Peter and Ananias said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Nothing wrong with keeping back, but the lie was, this is the full price. See, suppose you have a piece of property that sells for, I don't know what, $50,000, $100,000, say $100,000. Piper, these days, hard to get one that's less than $100,000, seems like. When we bought this home, it's much less than that, certainly divide almost by four. $100,000 is what they sold it for. And they say, well, we sold it for $75,000, see, or $50,000, let's say, just in half. And here's it, the whole price. And they brought it up there, and it wasn't the whole price. They lied. Nothing wrong with just giving half. Nothing wrong with that. But when you say it's whole, it's half, that's lie. And these people, this team, Ananias and Sapphira, says, Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it was remaining, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing to thine heart, in thine heart to lie? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Just like that, he died. Death, physical death, for lying to the Holy Spirit. I tell you, that early church, it says, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Wouldn't you be afraid? Somebody die right here in the midst of our church business? I mean, and knowing it's a judgment of God. And when Peter, the apostle, put his finger on it, said, Satan has put in thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. And then death. Wow, that really took him to task. And then his wife came in here, not knowing what was done. They asked her the question. Yeah, did you sell it for $100,000? You know, if that's the amount, I'm not knowing what the amount was. Oh, yes, we sold it for $100,000. No, excuse me. No, we sold it for $50,000. See, she knew it was $100,000. Was it 50? Yeah, just $50,000. That was the total price of the land. And here we gave it all to you. She dropped dead too, just like that. She lied in cahoots with her husband. I realize husbands and wives have got to get together and so on, but listen. When it comes to lying to the Spirit of God, lying to the Lord, if a wife is told by the husband to lie, be careful. If the husband is told by the wife to lie, it works both ways. Listen, God is going to deal with you individually. It's up to you. See, every one of us is responsible for our own sins. And if Ananias had lied, that's one thing. And Sapphira said, well, Paul or Peter, it was Peter, I guess, my husband said we did sell it for $50,000. Really, it was $100,000. We just gave half. Is that all right to give that? And I'm sure Peter would have said, that's fine. You give half to the Lord, but don't lie about it. Say that's the whole price. And she would have been spared, I'm sure. But she lied and was slain also. Then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, we see this same sin, the sin unto physical death. If any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that is unto physical death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death, a sin unto physical death. And there's a sin that we commit, and if we do commit it, and God says that's the end of it. See, God gives us many chances. God is a gracious God. But there's a sin, apparently, and I don't know what, I hope none of us have reached that. I hope we're not even close to reaching it. But in the Scripture, there's a sin, if we continue to commit and commit and commit and walk out of fellowship with the Lord, he all of a sudden says, my child, you've embarrassed me enough on this earth. You come home to me, I'll take care of you when you get to heaven. And he slays us. He kills us. There's a sin unto physical death. And these Christians at Corinth had committed that sin unto physical death. Many are weak, many are sickly, and some sleep in death. And the Lord has... So we've got to be very careful. And let's read verse 31 together. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's what God wants us to do, to judge ourselves. Let's say 1 John 1:9 together. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to judge ourselves. Listen, it's a whole lot easier to judge ourselves than to have our wife judge us, or our husband judge us, or our children judge us, or our mother and father judge us, and so with the Lord. If we judge ourselves, that takes care of it. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is there, for believers to keep in fellowship with the Lord, to have close accounts with the Lord. You may walk out in the snow and get all snowy, but you can get that snow off your feet. If it's raining and muddy, you can get a lot of mud on your feet, but you can get that mud off your feet. You don't have to bring it into your house or bring it into your room and so on. You can take care of it. God does not want us to have muddy feet, muddy hands, dirty hearts, dirty mouths, dirty lives. He wants us to keep clean for the Lord. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, homo logao, two Greek words together. Homo is the same, logao is to say or to agree. Homo logao is to say the same thing about our sin that God says. It's sin. That means to agree with God. What we've done in our actions, what we've said in our words, what we've thought in our hearts is sin. If we confess, he's faithful to forgive us, and he's just in forgiving us, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for those sins on the cross of Calvary, and we should judge ourselves that we should not be judged. Let's read verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Chastened by the Lord, if we are judged by the Lord. Chastened. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. As the man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Chasteneth. That's discipline of the Lord. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty. Listen, we've got to be chastened. If we've got to be led along and disciplined by the Lord, let's receive it. If that's what God has got, we want to judge ourselves first so we don't have to be chastened by the Lord. And then in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Look at that. Now, blessed is whom thou chastenest. Listen, we're special when God chastens us. We're his children, sons and daughters of his. He wants us to be right, and he disciplines us. We ought to be thankful for his care, his singular care of us, that he does chasten us when we get out of line. And Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary with his correction. And Proverbs 13, 24, for children, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That goes for girls and daughters as well as sons. And then Proverbs 19, 18, chasten thy son or thy daughter where there is hope, while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. God knows about that too, doesn't it? They cry before they're even spanked. It's a preemptive strike. Is that what they call it? A preemptive strike. In order to have the poor father or poor mother just say, well, I guess it's all right, and so on and so forth. And 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, as unknown, says Paul, and yet dying, and behold, we live as chastened and not killed. Paul was chastened, but he wasn't killed. The key section on chastening is Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary or faint when thou art rebuked of him. And then it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, and every daughter too. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons, illegitimate children, not sons. And then he talks about the fathers that chasten after the flesh, just the human fathers. We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more give subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days, our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Not for his pleasure, but for our profit. Now you wonder, how can chastening of me be for my profit? That's just the way God makes it, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's important. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I'll say amen to that. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I hope we can be exercised if God chastens us, but I first of all hope we will judge ourselves that we not be chastened of the Lord. And then Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God is in the discipline business. That word is paideo. It means child training. It means discipline. It means those whose character needs reproof and admonition. Let's read verse 33 together. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And so, if they're eating in the church, if that's the situation, just wait one for another. You know etiquette and Emily Post, and they've got all the rules and so on and so forth, where the fork should be, where the spoon should be. My wife pointed out at the reception yesterday that every one of us was eating with our neighbor's utensil. I don't know, you know, it's all a big round table. You don't know where to start and where to stop. And she said, well, I know where my fork should be. So she put her fork over here. But we wondered, when we were searched, should we wait for the rest of the people? We had about 10 people around the table. And she said, we better wait. So we waited. Three young people down there were eating up a storm, you know, but we thought we better wait for this. And so that's what Paul says. When you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, when we go over to Wendy's, we don't wait for another because different people come different times and so on. As soon as you get your food, you go ahead and eat and so on. No problem. But here, apparently, they were just like animals. They were eating just, how an animal eats. They don't wait for the fellow cat. If you got three cats in your house or four cats, I mean, one doesn't eat for the other. They just eat because they're hungry. But we're not animals. We're not cats. We're not dogs. And we've got to have politeness and manners. And so if we ever do come together to eat in our local church, now, we had our second anniversary over there and had a wonderful place, and I guess we more or less waited one for another. We had a word of prayer, and then we began to eat over there at the carriage house. But we're supposed to tarry and wait and have good manners. And then in verse 34, let's read that one together. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come, when ye come, ye together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. In other words, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. If you're hungry, don't eat and violate the Lord's Supper. And when ye come together unto condemnation. Now, it's good to come together and to have fellowship in the local churches. A lot of people say, well, I don't have to come together. Some people don't have local churches. But if you have a local church, come together, but eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Lest, and the rest, he says, well, I set in order when I come. Paul was coming back to see them. In 2 Corinthians, we see the return visit that Paul made to these Corinthian churches and the Corinthian church. And Paul says, I'm going to set something in order. Now, that means to set in order means to place it so that it's going to be right. And I'm sure he will instruct them. He'll arrange, he'll ordain, he'll prescribe, he'll give a certain order that they will not come into condemnation and judgment anymore. Paul did not want the people to be weak and sickly and some even sleep in death. He wanted to straighten that thing out. And so we need to have order. Let all things be done decently and in order. And whether it's in eating, whether it's in other things. And so this is the background of the Lord's table that we use and we follow. At least once a month we usually have our Lord's table. But the order in the organization is that we should be holy, we should judge ourselves, we should do it in a worthy manner, we should be saved, we should be for Christians, we should be in fellowship with the Lord, we should remember the Lord's death until he come. And that's as far as we do it, and as long as we do. There's no cessation of it, there's no stopping of it. Now, there are some people that are called hyper-dispensationalists. Hyper-dispensationalists who do not believe in the ordinances of the church. They do not believe in water baptism. They do not believe in the Lord's Supper. So they're not doing the Lord's Supper. They say, well, it's not Pauline. He didn't do it, and therefore it wasn't to be done. We do not agree with the hyper-dispensation. We believe that both ordinances, the ordinance of water baptism for believers by immersion after they're saved, is an ordinance for the church. We also believe that the Lord's Supper, that remembers his death till he comes, is an ordinance of the church. And we should remember it, and that the end of it, as we say, there's the Latin phrase, the terminus a quo, and the terminus ad quem, the terminus or end from which to which. And the end time is until the Lord Jesus returns. And then, and only then, will we stop and cease remembering his death until he comes. It's important for us that never to get out of our minds, as believers that are saved and born again by the Spirit of God, never to get out of our minds and our hearts what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. The shedding of his blood, the pain that he bore, the breaking of his body broken for us. And that's why he says, I want you to remember again. Ana Menesis. Remembrance is Menesis. But Ana, again, another time. Remember again and again and again. And it's not the Mass. We don't believe in the Mass, but we believe in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and may our hearts rejoice every time we participate, and that the Lord not chasten us, that we not fall into the judgment of the Lord by doing it in an unworthy manner.